Our learning this night should be Le'ilu Nishmas, those who were killed today in Tel Aviv. And unfortunately, once again, a terror attack. Baruch Hashem, there weren't more killed, but our learning should be as chus for those who were murdered. We just recap just where we last left our heroes was in the middle of Perek Aleph of Shmuel Aleph. So just a very brief recap of what's going on at this particular point in history is we have this very wonderful family led by Elkanah, who has two wives, Penina and Chana, and they spend their time doing Aliyah LaRegel. They go up and they're almost a permanent fixture every time there's a regel, one other time a year. They come up to the Mishkan, which is in Shiloh at this particular stage of history, and they do their thing. It happens to be that within the national drama, which we talked about, where there's an absence of Mishkan-centric sensitivity, there's also a personal drama which is going on. And the personal drama is the drama within the family. And there we have this triangle between Elkanah, Penina, and Chana, and we reach the point where Chana has, in desperation, turned to God, and she is now pouring out her heart in the Mishkan, and at which point in time, which is where we pick up, she begs for a child. At this point in time, she is spotted by our fourth player in the story now. This takes us to Perek Aleph, Pasuk Yud Beis. So where we find ourselves is, in the actual text itself, is on page 2. As she is finishing her prayer, we talked about what she prayed for, what type of child she wanted. Here we have what she actually said, what the response is. So she says, V'hayah, ki hir b'sari yispalel lifnei Hashem, ve'eli shomer es piyah. So as she was davening, we know that Eli is watching her mouth. She's speaking to her heart in a way that only her lips are actually moving. But no, you cannot hear her voice. Eli thought that she was in fact a drunkard. So let's recap. Who is Eli? Eli is the Kohen Gadol, and in fact, the Mefarshim tell us that he is also the authority of the day. He is in fact the ruler. He is the shofet. In this time, where you know whether there was a gap between him and the last shofet, or whether he was directly from Shimshon or not, he is the authority of the day. And in fact, he is newly elected. He is newly nominated to his position. So this is where we first meet him, and he thinks that she is drunk. So what do you think it could be? Let's try to work out what did he see, what did he misperceive in her that allowed him to get to this conclusion? What was wrong?
Talking without
looking at herself. Right, apparently it sounds like in these days tefillah was always outwardly articulated. It sounds like somehow tefillah was always expressed articulately in a fashion that people could hear. This is what Rashi says, this is what many of the Mefarshim say, the Radak says, that those days people wouldn't pray quietly ever. So therefore, the moment he saw her doing this, he thought there was something off. Right, which means to say, going back to what the practices were at the time, the halachas in those days. Now we're actually going to have to see how that plays into halacha today, which is going to be interesting. But the Mefarshim struggle with this. The Malbim starts making chilukim between if a person is praying directly to God or if persons are praying to an intermediary, right? To some form of agent who's going to speak to Hashem on one's behalf, whether one does it loudly or not loudly, and how he made a mistake. And the Mefarshim really struggled trying to see what was wrong over here that led him to this conclusion. But if you move away from that camp of thought, maybe the answer is, maybe there wasn't something so wrong. Meaning, instead of trying to say what's irregular over here, maybe the mistake was not on the side of Chana or the way she was doing it, but on the side of Eli. Now, why would there be a mistake on the side of Eli? Why would he be making a mistake when he looks at her? Let's remember that when we look at life, we usually look through the glasses that we've chosen to put on before we've actually assessed the evidence. Right? I mean, if say we have conclusions that we're going to incorporate into every part of life that we have. You know, there's one of our favorite stories of all time is where there are two gentlemen walking along the road and they hear that there's something in the bushes on the far right side of the road. So one says, "Did you see that cat?" Another one says, "No, it was definitely a bird. Cat, bird, cat, bird, 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 cat, cat, cat." And so they said, you know, one of them says, I'll wager you $5 that was most definitely a bird." And it says $10 if it was a cat. So they put the money down. They throw a rock into the bush, and out flies a grey form. So the one who says a bird, you know, folds his arms, says you can make it out to cash. And another one says, you know, if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, I would never believe I'd seen a cat fly before. And really, that's the way we live our lives. We project the way, I'm trying to use psychological terms there for Jess in the back, we project the way that we'd like to see things in onto the systems that we see them. So let's just understand something here about Eli. Eli is the leader, he is the shofet. It happens to be, let's understand, who is going to replace him as a shofet? Is Shmuel himself. Who is the mother of Shmuel? Is Chana. Where is Shmuel's going to be born out of? Is out of this tefillah itself. Which means to say, at this point in time, is the inception of his downfall, is in this tefillah. Now, whether he consciously or subconsciously knows this or not, there's something wrong in his mind. There's a threat to him in this tefillah. And whether he knows that consciously or not, it is expressing itself in the way that he's going to actually be relating to Chana. So says Rav Yehoshua Bachrach, that maybe the problem wasn't in Chana. Maybe the problem was in the way that he... Ladies, why don't you just grab one on the way? Maybe it was the way that he was actually misconceiving the notion because of the threat of this tefillah. Fascinating. One has to be very careful when one looks at a situation. You know, you try to work out all the problems. You need to take a more global perspective. You want to take it one step further. Fascinating idea over here. You know, Eli, how does Eli communicate with God? How does Eli know what Hashem wants him to do? What was that? The Choshen. Right, so Eli has the access to what's called the Urim V'Tumim. He does. Now, what is the Urim V'Tumim? Don't go to Yale for this. Not so simple what it actually is. It's Machlokes and the Chumash. What is generally the Urim V'Tumim do? Not what it is. So apparently the Urim V'Tumim, according to many of Rishonim, is actually the name of God, which is wrapped into the inner fold of the Choshen. The Choshen Mishpat wasn't metal. The Choshen Mishpat was these stones, which are in the Kodesh behind us, you open it up, which is actually on a piece of material which folds over double. So it's resting on the breast of the Kohen, and on the inside of the flap is where they put the name of Hashem, which affected the way that the Choshen would react. So some Foreshim said that the parts of it would light up, different letters, or parts of it would be that, some of it would stick out a little bit in response to questions. So now, we kind of think, you know what, the coin would go over, you know, and get the lottery numbers that week, you know, and the Powerball's doing very well, and he just asked it. That's not exactly how it works. You see, because the Vilna Gaon points out that the way the Urim V'Tumim worked is very much a symbiotic relationship, depending on the way the user used it. You needed to have the Ruach HaKodesh to be able to access the ideas and words that were being displayed. So, Eli at this point in time comes and sees this woman who is praying in a very unusual way, and he goes to the Choshen Mishpat, and the words, the letters that appear or light up or stick out are the letters Shin Chof Resh Hei, which he interprets to mean Shikora, she is drunk. However, if you recorrelate those words, those letters, they can also spell the word Kesheira. She is kosher. She is pure. She is correct. Where was the problem? Where did the mistake happen? In interpretation. You understand? So what the Vilna Gaon says over here is the problem was on Eli's side in understanding what the Choshen Mishpat is actually trying to convey to him. Why, coming back to the original point, why did he lose his nevuah? Maybe because his whole leadership was dependent on this prayer. Fascinating what's going on over here. Just the very inception of the birth of Shmuel itself is such a wavering point for Eli. Fascinating. So now, yes, Ellen.
I have a question. Could it be that he had, if Elkanah was always going up and Ali Al-Raghal, Eli must have known Elkanah, known the dynamics of the family. Maybe he was, his opinion of her was sort of whatever because here she's the woman who has no kids and she's living with the woman with the kids, and maybe he thought maybe she needs to drink because of the situation from home.
Interesting, Ellen. Yeah, a very fascinating idea. I never thought about it that way. Maybe Eli knew the family situation, and he knew that she was living a very bitter life. Maybe that was what influenced him to this. Very interesting. Never seen it before, but I think it's a very, very fascinating, very tenable option, because remember, at this point in time, we don't have droves of people arriving at Mishkan. The Elkanah family is one of the singular families at this point in time. And so, yeah, there's no question. That definitely has credits. Jesse?
So it's funny that this is highlighting kind of like, you say these like psychological principles and the fundamental attribution bias, which says that we think the best of ourselves but assume the worst of others. Yeah. So kind of thinking about how he perceives himself and going, and all that, and then how he sees this person sitting in the corner.
Very good.
There.
Very good. And if you want to take that a little further, your point exactly well taken is the Diet Mikra actually goes in exactly the line you're saying and says, let's think about this for a moment. We're going to meet in the end of Perek Beis, when we start Perek Beis in Etz Hashem. We're going to meet the children of Eli. The children of Eli, we will call them bad, neutral, or good. They are bad. They take advantage of their power. They are misusing their authority in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Mishkan at this point in time. Which means that from the very house of Eli himself, there are people who have no sense of respect for the actual entity and enterprise that they are supposed to be protecting. Yet, when he sees other people, then suddenly becomes very, very sensitive about how you're treating this place. You see, going in your line over here, there's something wrong in the way that's happening over here. To the extent he's not prepared to reprimand his children strongly enough about how to treat this place, but he is prepared to make mention of it to her. Right, so you're exactly in your line of thinking, it deepens, you know, it gets worse, you know, in this respect. So point very, very well taken. A lot going on, right? There's two psukim. There's an incredible amount that's happening in this drama over here. Let's take it a little further. So she says the following. How what is her rejoinder? Listen to this and let's try to think when we're reading this psukim. Let's try to think of the tone of her voice for a moment. Okay, what is the tone of what she's saying over here? We're going to do Yudalit through to Tezayin. Vayomer Eleo, Eli, Ad Mosai Tishtakori and Hasirus Yenech Me'alayich. So he says, when are you going to be, until when are you going to get drunk? Remove your wine. Leave this place. Wazek and Shani. Vatan Chano Vatomer. She says, Lo Adoni, Ishak Shasruach Anoichi. I'm a woman of bitter spirit, of difficult spirit. V'yayin v'sheichar lo shesisi. I never drank any wine. V'oesh paches nafshi lifnei Hashem. I poured out my soul in front of God. V'al titenas amosachol lifnei basbiyal. Don't put my soul in front of an evil-hearted person. Ki merov sichi v'kaasi dibarti al heina. Because I spoke in anger and up to this point. And this is her response. Shelley, you had a point?
Yeah, so I think that Ailey's response is very, very harsh.
It is.
Even if she was a shikola. Because
correct. It is a very...
It could be a disease. Meaning, and he's yelling at her, just stay off the liquor. Well, maybe...
Well, yeah, you're right.
Basically, don't consider me like a bad bachelia. You're assuming right away that she's a bad person because...
You're right. Well, you know, we do have to remember that wine and Mikdash are very, very much polar opposites. You know, so we have to be very careful with that. Meaning, you know, the children of Aaron Akko and Nadav and Avihu died when they went too far in with intoxication. It's a really big red line. You know, so he has to be very careful as the representative of the Mikdash enterprise to protect it from that. So that is there. Maybe the tone of what he's saying is you know, it could have been, you know, you need to leave right now, but if I can help you in any way, you know, there could have been something else to it. But he has to. The irony is what Jesse was saying is that he's very makbid about this, but other aspects of the Mishkan aren't as important to him, it seems, unfortunately, or not enough that he can't express it, which might be the tragedy of Eli. Nonetheless, but point well taken. So what is the tone of her voice here, right? What is she saying? Where is she coming from, Mickey?
Well, it kind of sounds like from her words, she's almost like, she gives explanation to like why, like what she says could kind of be an explanation to why Ailey thought she was drunk.
Because right.
She's like, I was talking. She's explaining. She's like, I'm just really upset. I'm really angry. So like, maybe that could explain.
So she's justifying.
Really, really fervent, like, and like seemed very like emotional and getting very into it, and that could be why he thought she was.
Great. Drunk. So her explanation and her rationalization is of what is of her previous actions,
yeah.
Right? Of the way she was acting, which seems strange to him. So that's what I would have thought as well. Meaning that's the way I would have interpreted it. And it sounds like a very rational thing. She's trying to explain her actions. However, the Mefarshim actually point out something very interesting. In that maybe over here there's actually a swing around. Listen to her words. There's dramatically different tones in her voice over here. Rashi says, when she says the words, Lo Adoni, she's not saying, no, my master. She's saying, Lo Adoni, you're not a master. She's saying, Lo Adoni, you can't possibly be a person who is leading this Mishkan if you don't understand a person who is of broken spirit at the Mishkan. Wow! So this is not a pleading, this is not a rationalization. This over here is staking her claim. She's saying, Lo Adoni, you don't have the right to leadership. Now remember, if this is the seeds of the birth of the person who's going to eventually rid Shmuel of his position, Eli of his position, this is, you know, it's coming from a very strong place. And she stakes her claims out. Then, what's the end? What's the tone of the rest of her words then? What is she rationalizing? She's rationalizing that statement she just made. So if you want to understand it this way, listen to what she's done. She's immediately defended herself. She's immediately said, no, I'm sorry, you crossed a line. You don't understand. The constituents are coming here. And then she says, and please don't, you know, and forgive me for speaking so harshly to you, because I'm just coming and I'm a lot of anger and pain, right? Do you see what's happening over here? She's explaining why she had to just do what she just did, which was to defend herself. That is what's going on over here in Chana's words. Wow, that's very powerful. Who's she worried about over here? Who's Bas Bli'al? She says, don't give your shikha in front of a Bas Bli'al, in front of an evil woman. What's she concerned about? It's going to happen in a while, yeah. Who's Bas Bli'al? Who's she referring to? Yeah. So who is the only other person? Who's the only other person she could be referring to?
Penina.
So what he's saying is, coming back to Ellen's point, that this is a small family unit and everybody knows each other, what's going to happen over here is, she's just insulted him in defense of herself. What's going to happen? He's going to throw her under the bus. He's going to throw her out and now tell Penina, look who was drunk or, you know, right? So she's saying, look, I have to defend myself, but you have to understand, I did this because I was in so much pain. And therefore, please don't throw me under the bus. Don't chuck me out and put me and leave me to Penina, who's already looking for reasons to say things about me. So you see the complexity of her arguments. On the one hand, strength. On the other hand, also pitying. There's both elements in the tone over here. You just see the complexity and the pain that she's going through over here. So what does he say? Meaning, is he going to take the bait? Or which way is he going to go? So he says, now we come back to him. He is in Yud Zayin to Yud Ches. He says, Vayan Eli Vayomer, Lechi L'Shalom, V'lokei Yisrael Yitenes Shel Osecha She'alt Me'imoy. You should go to peace, and God, the God of Israel should give your request that you or your borrowing that you asked of him. So what is he essentially done? He has submitted, right? He has essentially taken her point. She got her point across. He has the humility. This is the leader of Israel, right? He has overstepped anything he could stand for to give her the blessing of her child. She says, let your maidservant, again, you see now, she's back in her role of a visitor, let your maidservant find fain in your graciousness in your eyes. And she went to her way, and her face was no longer on her. So, yes.
So, do the Mepharshim say that he knew that she was asking for a child?
I think the Mepharshim Pshat will say no. That was immaterial to the conversation. It was just about Shekorana. But when you start going into, let's say, the Malbim, and you go into the Radak and so on, where they go a little bit beyond sometimes, they'll say no. There was a sense of there being a child, and he knew that, and perhaps which is why look what's odd about this pasuk. Is when he says he grants that Hashem should grant. What does he say? Hashem should grant you your
shelatech.
What's missing?
The aleph.
The aleph, right? Meaning Asher shalat. He acknowledges she asked it of him. But when he says Asher shelatech, he leaves out the aleph in shelatech. Why is it? It's almost like begrudging, right? Like meaning, right? You see what's going on over here. Why is he doing that? Why would he be sort of hesitant to do this? Once again, the birth of Shmuel is ultimately, coming back to that point, is going to lead to the downfall. You know, there's other examples in Tanakh where the Aleph is left out, where there's something missing. Where, like, you know, for instance, when Tamar has twins, it says v'hinei to'amim, she has to'amim. How's to'amim spelled? It's spelled with an Aleph. When it talks about Rivka, it says to'amim without the Aleph. Why is it without the Aleph by Rivka? Because who does she have in her womb?
Esav.
Is Esav and Yaakov. So there was a negative spin on that double pregnancy. Right? So when it came to Tamar, there was Zerach and Peretz. So that was fully good. When it came to Esav and Yaakov, it wasn't as good. So there was the Aleph was dropped. So if from the perspective of Eli, he said, he's kind of, you know, it's not a full endorsement, but it is a begrudging endorsement, it sounds like, of this.
How does he know that? does he know that this?
It seems, you know, it's clear that he did have Ruach HaKodesh to some extent, and that Ruach HaKodesh might have, there was something in him which knew that this was a good thing for Klal Yisrael, but a bad thing for him. You know, and part of the reason why this is also a little bit painful is that he could have changed this at this point in time. Meaning, if he, as we see, going to see, if he really took charge of his children, if he really took charge of his leadership, this could have been avoided. You know, so although there is that, we'll call it shadow in the future, the shadow can be mitigated. You know, there is something coming, but can the storm be averted? Yes, it can at this point in time. So it's a very sad kind of shadow that he's sort of submitting to right now. Which brings us back. So what does it mean she has no longer a face? What face is that? It disappears?
Sad.
Right, so it's probably the face of sadness. We have seen, just to go back, it's been a number of weeks since we last did this, but remember that when they came up to the Mishkan, we talked about how Elkanah would give Chana, his beloved wife, Mona Achas Apayim, a portion of Apayim. We talked about whether that's a double portion, or that was a portion of anger. Meaning because of the anger that either he or she felt, the disappointment, the frustration of being childless, therefore he gave her this extra portion of face, saving face, angered, frustration face. So when the psukim are using the word face over here, it brings us back to the use of it just a few psukim beforehand, which is essentially that face, that frustration, that tiskul that she's experiencing now is disappearing. What's interesting over here is is she now pregnant? Answer is, she's not pregnant. She's only going to conceive in the next psukim. So why is she so happy? Meaning it's almost like everything's already set, right? Isn't it fascinating?
She knows that she succeeded. Huh?
She knows, somehow either she has a sense that her tefillos actually hit the right point, which is an incredible thing. Somehow either she knows that her tefillos really, really went in, or what's the other alternative? That what could sort of release her place over here? Maybe it was his blessing.
Right.
Meaning, so yeah, either the fact that she got the approbation of Eli, who was the leader of the generation. Now, remember, when the Tanakh is criticizing him over here, we were talking about micro-criticisms, right? I mean, he was clearly a tzaddik. So, you know, when he got her blessing, when she got his blessing, that was meant a lot to her, to the extent that even her apayim, her face disappeared. You know, they say the story about a very interesting story about an individual who was living in Russia, and there was a young couple that were married for many, many, many years. They didn't have children. And what happens is that he finally decides he's going to go and visit a particular rabbi. I can't remember the name of the rabbi at this point in time. I'd really like to find out which one it was. He traveled across to a particular rabbi, and the rabbi said to him that in a year's time, you're going to have a son. And the man was so excited. He was so jubilant that he received this bracha that he went back to his town and he already got the papers ready for the birth certificate for his son, and he put the name on it, and he gave the name of the baby, the name of the rabbi. Right? This is before anything happened. And lo and behold, a year later, boom, his wife, Baruch Hashem, conceived, and they had a baby girl. But, you know, the rabbi said there was going to be a boy, so the rabbi said there's going to be a boy. And, you know, 1.5, 2 years later, Baruch Hashem, there's another Mazel Tov, and it is a girl. And four children later, in a number of years, there are four girls. And finally, Baruch Hashem, in the end of the day, after I think 6 or 7 years, there is a boy. And he calls him, of course, what the Rebbe's name? I don't know if it was Menachem Mendel, it was the particular Rebbe's name. Fantastic. Comes to be that 13 years later, there's a knock on the door, and it's the Russian draft. And they are coming to search for boys who are of army age. And they come in and they say, we need this Menachem Mendel, this boy, bring him out. And they looked at him and they said, he's too scrawny. Why? Because filed in the Russian system was the birth certificate for Menachem Mendel, who was supposed to be 18. But ultimately, it was filed too early. And therefore, when they picked up this 12 or 13-year-old boy, he was much too small for the draft of the Russian army. So once again, just remember that you know, the bracha, that she just received this bracha, what could have affected it could have been she knew in herself that the tefillos were accepted, but also she had this endorsement as well was something which was very powerful to her before anything's actually happened. She goes home, and in fact, we are told as we continue, we are told the following. Vayashkimu vaboiker, and they got up in the morning. Vayishtachu lifnei Hashem, and they bowed in front of God. Vayashuva yavoh el beisam ramasa vayedel kana eschana ishto vayizkareh Hashem. They had a relationship, and Hashem remembered her. She was impregnated. Vayhiliskufasa yamin vatar chana vateled ben. At the right time, at the end of the days, there's a mepharshim all debate why or how long that was. She had a child. Vatikrois Shmuel. She names him Shmuel. What would you say? Why would you say his name is Shmuel before we finish the pasuk?
Because God heard her.
Right. That's what we were thought. Like Shimon. Right. However, the pasukim say Ki me'ashem she'il tiv. This is the operative word. This is the word that keeps coming back. Remember, what was the blessing of Eli? Was right. Yitain Hashem she'el oseich asher sha'alt me'imo. That word came up twice. That request, and remember, she'ela also means borrowing. It's a question, it's a request, it's also a borrowing. What's happening over here? She's calling him after the blessing that Eli gave her, which was her request. Isn't it interesting? But how is she phrasing it? If the name was supposed to be from the word Shin Aleph Lamed, what should his name be?
Shaul.
Isn't that interesting? His name should really be Shaul. And in fact, probably born around the same time is a person called Shaul. Remember that Shaul HaMelech was anointed by none other than Shmuel HaNavi, as we'll see in God willing a few prokim's time. So there's a very close link between the two of them. In fact, if you remember back to our introduction of Megillas Rus, which we did a little while back, at the very beginning we talked about how Shmuel and Shaul were very, very closely linked. They were in a certain sense soulmates of a certain kind. He anointed Shaul. And when Shaul had his downfall, it was very hard, it was very painful for Shmuel to ever let go of Shaul himself. And it was, in fact, later on, when Shmuel HaNavi dies, that was immediately preceding the downfall of Shaul himself. And if you want to actually trace it, we'll trace the two arcs of their lives, which are parallel arcs, of the up and the down of both Shaul and Shmuel. Very closely related because their names are intrinsically connected. This is not Shama Hashem, this is Shaal Me'im Hashem. What I would like to do maybe if we have time at the end is to, there's an interesting halachic sugya over here, which is why she was hesitant to call him Shaul as opposed to Shmuel. Meaning, is Shaul a bad name already? Did it become a bad name? Were there other people called Shaul HaMelech in the Torah? Who might not have been so... Right, this is something we need to discuss. Why it is that she went in this direction? Maybe she was trying to insert Hashem's name into the name. Sha'al Me'im Hashem. So maybe there's that an extra aspect to that. Anyways, food for thought as we go along. So she calls him Shmuel. And finally, Vayal Ha'ish Elkanah. So then Elkanah goes up in his entire house. And they're going to go for their regular trip to the Mishkan to pay off his neder. Because remember, in those days, when a person made a neder, they would make a neder, they make a acceptance upon themselves to bring a korban. So this would be the time that they bring their korban. So it would be when they go up to the Mishkan, which would be at the Shalosh Regalim, which would be probably, you'd be packing your bags and getting your RV all set up right now. Because right, 2 days' time, Shavuos, God willing. So interesting. So they're all getting ready. Why is the Tanakh emphasizing Elkanah's ascent to the Mishkan again here? Let's reverse for a moment. Right? Let's go back to the beginning. Elkanah and his family were the people who went up to the Mishkan, and we talked about how that this is important to realize and remember, because at those times, were there droves and droves of people going up to the Mishkan? The answer was no. Tanakh seems to emphasize that Mishkan was not centric. There was Pesel Micha, there was the shrine down the road, everybody else was going to. It was not the big thing. However, what's just happened over here, here's somebody who has come up to the Mishkan and has had, we'll call it, a dire life situation. We have a Chana who's lived a life of pain and distress. She goes up to the Mishkan. The Kohen at the Mishkan says, "You be blessed." And what happens a year later? She is blessed. So what should everybody be reading on the front page of newspapers and on the news apps as they're going on the train in the morning? They should be saying, miracle occurs after woman visits Mishkan. So what would you expect to be the next Pasuk is?
Everybody
is going to ask their blessings of Eli in the Mishkan. That's what you would expect. However, Tanakh comes on to emphasize to us, and the Malvin points out to us, is Vayal Yahish Alkana v'chol Beisai. Who's the only people going? Alkana in his house. Meaning, this is a very sad Pasuk of description of the generation. Even miracles don't change people. Even miracles don't necessarily light the flame under the pot to get people to move. You've seen it in action, folks. It's real. She's got a real baby. You're still staying at home. That's what's happening. That's what's being emphasized over here. The Malbim says this at the back. You just see in his words very, very briefly. And if you wouldn't mind turning to page 6, the Malbim is over here in source 1 to in source 6 on this pasuk by Yala Ish. It says, Gam ato hagam shera'u ha'nes shenasa le'elkona yedei tfilasa b'mishkan Hashem. Loi ala ish mina ir rak elkona. Everybody saw the miracle, and everybody turned the newspaper's page and carried on reading the next section. And that's what happens. Unfortunately, you know, we think to ourselves, you know, are we those people as well sometimes? You know, how many times do we read at something and it's very nice for the moment and we share it and we like it and we put an emoji and then we move on? So that's something we need to think about over here, which is what Tanakh is giving a commentary on the generation. Of course, Tanakh is not written for the people just then. It's written for us as well, which is why we're learning it. So we continue. But Chana did not go up. Back to Pasuk Chof Beis. Ki Omra, she says, Li'isha, to her husband, Ad yigomel hana'ar vav'yosiv v'nireh es p'nei Hashem, until he is weaned, until he is self-sufficient, doesn't leave his mother, at least physically, for Yashav Sham Adolam, and then he will be there forever. Because remember, that was her plea. Her plea bargain to Hashem was, if you give me Zerah Hashem, I will give you to, I'll give him to you, I will give you this child for, to God. Now, what does it mean, Adolam?
Forever.
That's a very, very long time. Right, so, but interestingly enough, he has an interesting thing. How long does a Levi serve in the Mishkan? To what age does a Levi serve? Till the year 50, a Levi will serve in the service of God. How old was Shmuel Hanavi when he died? That's a hard one. You need to go through all the Rashis over here to see this. And the answer is that he died at 52. Why? Why 52? Because Abzur is weaned. When is the average time a child is weaned? Is 2 years old. Which means to say that her neder was le'olam, for the lifespan of a Levi in service, which meant the 50 years that he was owed, there weren't 2 years, which were paid up at the beginning, which is why it went to 52. It's almost as if his life was a debt to God. Meaning, his entire reason for existence, so to speak, was this debt to God, which he lived out, which is remarkable, because he achieved an incredible amount within that span of time. Moreover, the Ralbag points out, there's a very interesting thing, and I think this is worthwhile remembering. And that is that the Torah also uses the word Lo'olam elsewhere. Where does the Torah use Le'olam to describe a section of time? What was that?
It's a servant slave.
Great! Beginning of Parshas Mishpatim, where you have a slave and you have an indentured servant who is an Eved Ivri, and what happens is he is serving until the Shemitah cycle, which means he has another 5 years, right? Right? Yeah. However, if he says, Ahavtis Adoni, you know, I like it here, I've got a new wife, everything's great, it's a 4-star hotel and everything, so he's going to stay around. What happens, says the Torah? He gets his ear pierced, and va'avodah, and he will serve him le'olam. Says the Mephoreshim, does that mean to say that he's always going to be a slave? What's the answer? All the Mephoreshim, the halachic Mephoreshim, say, it is avodah le'olam, is ala yovah. Based on the stira between two psukim, the Gemara darshins out from here, that le'olam means until the Yovel. What year is the Yovel? Is 50. So just remember, this is an important cycle in Tanakh, is that when the idea of Le'olam, of foreverness, is encapsulated in the 50s. Okay, just really important to put that into perspective over here as it sort of cycles back to us in Tanakh itself again. This is our Shmuel, this is his service. So she said, not yet, to her husband. Listen to what he says. You know, just, you get a sense of, you know, he is a very committed person. Listen to his response. Chav Gimel, Vayomer lo Elkana Yisha Asi Hatov Beinayich. Do what is good in your eyes. I trust your judgment to wait. Shavi Ad Gomalechosai, you should wait until he is weaned, until you weaned him. Ach Yokem Hashem Es Tovaroi, let Hashem establish His word. Vateishav Yisha Vatenek Es Bono Ad Gomlo Oisai, and she keeps him until she has weaned him. What does it mean that Hashem should fulfill His word? What could he be saying here? Ach means but, meaning just be careful. So what do you think he's emphasizing of here? Hashem should keep His word. Well, whose word? So let's think about this. Eli had said Hashem should give you your request, but remember her request had an asterisk next to it, and the asterisk was, "I'll give him back to God." So therefore, when reading this, it says Elkanah, you can do this, but Yakim Hashem has to worry. Remember, Hashem has to fulfill His word, but He can only fulfill His word if you fulfill yours. So just play it carefully, meaning you can wait these 2 years, but just says the Radak, be careful, make sure that all the conditions are met. Maybe even more than this. It is interesting that there's a lot of discussion in the Mefarshim who say that in that generation, people prophetically knew that there was going to be a savior who was going to be born by the name of Shmuel. People knew this, that there was going to be this person who was going to bring them salvation from the oppression from the outside because of all these Philistines and all the other folks around them. Now, which meant that, says the Radak, that guess what happened every time there was a baby boy, Mazel Tov Bris, and Vikari Shmuel B'Yisrael?
Shmuel.
Everybody was called Shmuel right now, because at this point in time, there was this prophetic aura that there would be this child who was a Shmuel. So what is Elkanah saying? Yakeh Mas Hashem Es Devaroi. What is he saying? That Hashem established His word in this child. Let this be the Shmuel who's going to live up to his namesake, says the Radak. Wow. Meaning, I hope and pray that this child of ours is going to be the ultimate leader that we've all been dreaming of and praying for all these years, in his words. Interestingly enough, that's layer number two. So layer number one is, be careful, let's pay our part of the bargain, so Hashem continues to listen to the word of Eli, which was the bracha that was given. More than that, it could be the idea of the generation awareness. There could also be a halachic underpinning over here. Interesting thing. The word yakeim, actually, lahakim, davar, actually appears in an interesting context in the Torah. It appears in the context of nedarim, beginning of Parashas Matos, where a person makes a neder. A person makes a neder, and their neder is in action. However, there is an exception. And the exception is if there is a woman who is married to a man, and she makes a particular type of neder. Now, just from the Torah, it isn't abundantly obvious until you actually learn nedarim how complex this is. If a woman makes a neder which relates to the intimate details in their relationship, he has the power of veto for 1 day upon hearing that. Okay? So it's very specific types of nedarim that relate to their relationship, and the Gemara goes through specifics as to what that means. He has the power of veto from the day he hears for one day. If he doesn't say anything, then the neder is hukam. The neder is established and goes into full concretized action, and he has no say in it. She has to. That is a full neder. That's the way the system works. So what it may be said is the Malbim over here is that he didn't know about the neder up to this point. Meaning he bichlal had no idea what was going on, and now when she says what's going on and she explains the whole thing, then he says yakeim Hashem es Devaroi. He says, of course I heard about this. You made this neder. He's going to go. It's not a simple thing. Remember, they've had a child. He loves this woman. This is their first child. And now she says, by the way, he's going to the Mishkan for the rest of his life. So this is something which definitely affects both of them, right? But nonetheless, what does he say? Yakeh Hashem Es Devaroi. I mean, what he's doing is he's accepting the decision which she made. And that might be relating to exactly that phraseology of Yakeh Hashem Es Devaroi, which is being made over here. Which is just when you just see, once again, a very simple phrase, Yakeh Hashem Es Devaroi, you see a lot going on over here. You see the caution of how to relate to Eli. You see the national concern. You also see the interpersonal concern of Eli. Let's, if it's all right with you, let's use the last few minutes just to conclude this particular parak, and it will put us in a place to really go forward and also see the Song of Chana as well. But so we go into Pasuk Chav Dalet, Vata'alehu, Vimok Hasher Gomalatoi, and she brings him up as she weans him. Before him, Shloshov Ve'efah Achas Kemach Ve'nevel Yayin. She brings him up with the sacrifice and all the accompanying wine and flower offerings. Vativieu Beis Hashem Shiloi. She brings him to the house of God in Shiloi. Va'nar Na'ar. And the boy is a boy. What does that mean?
He's very young.
He is young. The word na'ar usually means to say. Usually means to say that it's a connotation of youth or vulnerability. Why is Tanakh emphasizing that right here? Why is Tanakh doing that right at this point in time? Because it's emphasizing how strong a decision she's made. You know, meaning he's still a na'ar. He is still helpless. He's weaned. But, you know, he's basically just learned how to walk. And nonetheless, va'na'ar na'ar, she's still fulfilling her words. I have to try to imagine, you know, the strength that she has for this. But this was what she asked for. And this is what she always wanted. Chafei onwards, va'yishchat es apar va'yivyo es na'ar el eli. They sacrifice the cow, they bring the child to Eli. Va'tomer bi'adoni, please my master, chay nafshuch adoni, by the life of my master, ani ha'yisha, ani tzevesimochem bozeh. I was the woman who was standing over here with you, lispar el Hashem, to pray to God, Elila na'ar zeh hispalalti, to this na'ar, or about this child, I prayed. Va'yitel Hashem li'es she'elosi, asher sha'alti me'imoy, using whose words? Using his words. I asked for this, and he gave me what I asked, which is what you said. He gave me what I asked. So what's she trying to do over here? She's trying to trigger his memory. Remember, remember that 3 years ago when we had this whole incident over here? That's what happened. I myself am. How do you translate the next word? I loaned him to God. Isn't this interesting? God is loaning him to her, and she's loaning him back. And all encapsulated in what word? Sha'al, request and borrow. Both at the same time, in both directions. That's what that's encompassed in Shmuel. That's why it's not Shama. Okay? That's the beauty of this word. Ki shetzil Hashem kol yemim asher haya hu sha'ul la'Hashem. He is borrowed to God. That's the word sha'ul over there. Vayishtachu sham la'Hashem. And he bowed to God over there. There's so much going on over here. Number one, where she says, "Vatomer bi Adoni." What's she saying? Okay, so now remember, before, and she said, "Lo Adoni, you're not my master. You don't have the rights to actually supersede or be act as a leader." What's she saying now? "Bi Adoni, please, my master." What she's doing is she's backtracking. She's being very careful over here to reestablish his sovereignty, because in the end of the day, who's going to be in charge of this boy is him. This boy, her child, her first and only child at this point in time, is going to be under the tutelage of Eli. So she has to be very careful to make sure, I respect you very, very carefully, and I want you to do the best what's best for this child, which is why she reestablishes that connection. It's interesting over here that Chazal say something, and that is that Shmuel actually suggested at this very young age a change in halacha, and which is like remarkable. We have to think about it a little bit more. And that is that up till this time, at this point in time, when you would come to the Beis Hamikdash, there were various stages of avoda. When, let's say, you had a korban, a animal korban. So an animal korban would have to go four stages. That would be shchita, kabbalah sadam, halacha, and zrika. Right? So you would shecht it, receive the blood, carry the blood, and sprinkle on the mizbeach. In those days, up to this point in time, it had been done that all four services were performed by the kohen, by the priest. However, Shmuel says, and he darshened out psukim at this very young age, or somewhere around this youth time, that maybe it isn't necessary for the kohen to do the shchita. Maybe the owner of the animal who's bringing it to the Beis Hamikdash can actually do the shchita. The kohen will do everything there afterwards. The kabbalah sadam, the halacha, and the zrika. That's what the Chazal tell us. At such a point, that's when Eli got very perturbed, because after all, Eli is a kohen. And up till now, this had not been the practice. And therefore, he was very concerned about this, in a certain sense, infringement upon his territory. But I would imagine that this was, this was not about, you know, a territorial issue, but nonetheless a seeking the truth issue. But it nonetheless did affect his territory, did affect him as a kohen, and he was very concerned about this, which is why she's pleading on his behalf. They lace into this conversation, pleading on behalf of defending Shmuel for the statement that he's made at either this young age or around this time that is affecting Eli's relationship with him already, meaning it didn't start off on the right foot. What's fascinating about this, and we're going to have to think about this further, is Shmuel ultimately is a descendant of... Which person in Torah is Shmuel a descendant of? He is a descendant of the person called Korach. What did Korach essentially say to Moshe Rabbeinu and to Aaron? He was saying, why do you only have Kohanim doing things? What's Shmuel doing? What's Shmuel's first step? Is when he introduces this argument over here, it's in a certain sense, it's pulling back the power from the Kohanim, which is almost an echo of a Korach claim. We're going to have to see later on how that Korach echo rectifies in Shmuel. We have to keep that in mind, that this is why maybe Eli is concerned about this young man, and we're going to see that relationship and how the two of them work together. What I'd like to do is just to end with one last thought, and that is that ultimately the irony of this whole section is that when Eli was concerned about the way she was praying, right, that sort of framed the whole thing, and she has to correct him and everything we saw today. Ultimately, if you go to the Gemara in Brachos on Daf Lamed Aleph, you will see that the entire Gemara over there goes through every word of Chana's prayer almost, and learns halachas of tefillah out of her words. How she stood, how she articulated, the way she spoke, how she ordered her prayers, all types of things are talked about in the Gemara over there. And what that ultimately is doing, our friend Rabbi Menachem Rosenbaum in Chicago, and I think this is his point, and I think it's a very, very meaningful point, is that history venerated Chana. Meaning halachic history has venerated Chana in the sense that our tefillos are modeled after the tefillah of the person who's castigated for her tefillah. And so many halachic ramifications are drawn out of her statement, which is the vindication of what she ultimately achieved. Not just that she had a child, but ultimately in memoriam, that she has the impact on tefillah as it is. What lays ahead of us, for God willing, the coming weeks, is going to be, we're going to take some time to address the Song of Chana, and then maybe one or two other surrounding issues as well. Thank you very much, ladies.